come to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and our subject is the choosing of the 12 disciples. We read from verse 12, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." And then we have the names of those 12 apostles. I want to remind you something that is quite helpful to remember if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that Matthew and Mark take events as they come, one by one, and chronologically. Luke, writing later, sticks to the general chronological order, and he starts with the Christmas story, followed by the early childhood of the Lord Jesus, then his baptism and his temptations. Chapters 4 to 9 record, just as Matthew and Mark do, the great Galilean ministry, his ministry throughout Galilee. Then in chapter 9 there's a brief spell, which we call the retirement ministry, followed by, at the end of chapter 9 through to chapter 19, the Perean ministry, with just a few instances there brought in from earlier periods of the Lord's life. But he follows that same order that the others do, but he does deviate from day to day. Why does he do that? Well, because he's quite interested in bringing subjects together to emphasize certain things. And just as an example, we noted last week that he seems to record the growing popularity of the Lord and emphasizes that, but along with, at the same time, with the growing hostility of the religious leaders. And he gathers them together. So when we read Luke, it's not necessarily in exactly the order things happened, but it was in the same rough period. So we come to the assembling together of the 12 disciples, and the scene is a mountain. It wasn't one of the Alps or the Himalayas. It didn't have snow-covered peaks, I imagine. But it's a high ground where Jesus could sit, and the disciples and the crowds could come and could listen to what he had to say. But he went up there to spend all night in prayer to God, to his Father. So we have the Son of God calling upon the Father for what? Or surely for the Holy Spirit, to strengthen him, to be with him, to give him that courage to maintain that witness that he knew that he would maintain. We're not told, but Jesus faced great pressure, temptation, conflict every day. He was also subject to human frailty, no sin, but he was sometimes tired, sometimes thirsty, because that's what he'd taken upon himself, a human body. And the prospect, above all, of in 3 years' time going to the cross for us, that was always on his mind. It was always something he knew he had come to do, to go and to suffer and to die for sinners. And all made him very glad for any opportunity to be alone with his Father. Another aspect is how the Father would bless and strengthen him and encourage God the Son, surely through God the Holy Spirit, as I say. Well, another matter for which he must have prayed was for the wisdom to choose the 12 apostles. Day dawned. The disciples, who had only recently been called to full-time service, and others who were disciples that came and were committed to him, they were called now. They must have been close at hand. He didn't have a telephone or an email to send to them to say, "Can you come to the mountain immediately?" No, they must have been around waiting for him. The crowds always came early in the morning to see the Lord Jesus, and the disciples especially. So he called these disciples to him. There were more than 12 men who were converted, except one who wasn't, and were happy to follow Christ anywhere. But we read in verse 13 that it's of them that he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. And there is a difference between a disciple and an apostle. If you're a Christian, you're a disciple, but you're not an apostle. There are no apostles today. the apostles, qualified to be apostles, by being commissioned by the Lord, that's what the word means, and by having seen Jesus alive after his resurrection. So even though Judas Iscariot is called an apostle, he proved to be a false apostle later. Disciples were those who learned and acted upon what Jesus taught them. They were disciplined. They sat and they listened, not in the classroom, but in the day-by-day following of Jesus. So today, disciples are not those who go to university, to a Bible college, necessarily. Disciples are those who hear and believe and obey the word of God. By the time of the resurrection, they numbered over 500, because there were 500 that saw him alive after his resurrection. But out of these many disciples, truly converted, living Christians, Jesus chose 12. I would say that that was to correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel. That would be a reason for choosing 12 disciples. We know next to nothing of some of them, but we can give a thumbnail sketch of some. And you might think, when you go through the names, well, we don't read anything else about this man. But let's have a look at them. We start with Simon Peter. He's the first one mentioned here, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother. So Simon, also named Peter. Here was this man, the most prominent of the disciples. Frequently, he was the one of the 12 who either surpassed all expectations in his statements and his faith regarding Christ, or sometimes he just put his foot in it, as they say. One night, he denied the Lord 3 times, the night on which Jesus was betrayed. 52 days later, he preached a sermon which the Lord used to save 3,000 from their sins. He was a major leader and a preacher in the early church, and later he wrote those 2 epistles we studied on Thursdays quite recently. What of his brother? He's less prominent. He was the man who found his brother Simon. We read that Jesus called Andrew. He was an early disciple. He called Andrew. Andrew came to him, and he went and found his brother also. There used to be a very lively gospel work called Operation Andrew. And the idea was that if you joined this organization, you vowed that you would go and find and bring someone to Jesus. That was the discipling, and it was healthy to a great extent. But Andrew was the man who found him. He found his brother Simon, and he brought him to Jesus. Well, as you go through looking at these men, you might think, well, I don't think I'll ever be a mighty preacher. Ladies, you're not meant to be mighty preachers. Not all men are meant to be mighty preachers. You might never be a powerful leader like Peter. But do you care enough for your friend? Do you care enough for that relative, that loved one, that acquaintance, to bring them to Jesus? How do you do that? Well, you invite them to come and hear the gospel, and when they say, no, it's not for me, you say, why not? Come and see. You pray for them. Maybe they'll be the Simon Peter, but great will your reward be in heaven for your part, for being the Andrew who fetched his brother and brought him. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, we mentioned quite regularly, was used to reach and to save thousands of people. Literally thousands were saved through the preaching of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. But there was one day when he just wandered into a little chapel, a Methodist chapel, primitive Methodist, where they sang so loud it burst your eardrums. And there weren't that many there. And the preacher didn't turn up. It was a very snowy day. And Spurgeon only went there because he couldn't get to hear one of the other more fashionable preachers. So he popped in there, and one of the congregation, a farmer, stood up and went to the front and started to preach. And all he said was, look unto him, look unto me, and be ye saved. And he could hardly put 2 words together. When you read Spurgeon's account of it, it's quite humorous. He says this man could hardly speak at all, and yet it was through his words that Spurgeon was brought to the Saviour. He was the Andrew. Spurgeon was the Peter. And great was that man, we don't know his name, We don't know where the primitive chapel was for certain, but great is his reward in heaven for bringing Spurgeon to the Saviour. And Andrew and Peter were fishers of men. James and John are the next two mentioned. Like Simon and Andrew, they were actually in a cooperative together, their business. They were fishermen, and they too became fishers of men. Andrew is only mentioned again once, I think, but those three, Peter, James and John, were the three that Jesus took with him to the most intimate of places. In two chapters' time, we find that Jesus, with his 12 disciples, is approached by Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. And Jesus goes into the home of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, because his little girl was sick unto death. In fact, now she had already died. And Jesus took Peter and James and John, not Andrew, Peter, James and John, with him into that bedroom where the little girl was lying in bed. And he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is, roughly speaking, "Little girl, it's time you were getting up." Why just those three, though? Why Peter, James and John? Later, Jesus went up into another mountain. After a time in Caesarea Philippi, he took just Peter, James and John with him up into the mountain, and there the most incredible thing happened. Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, so called because Jesus was transfigured. His clothes and his face shone with great light as he communed and talked about his coming death with Moses and Elijah. Moses, because Moses' death was very mysterious. He was buried in a place and nobody knew where his body was buried. Elijah, because he didn't die at all. And so Jesus spoke with them about his coming death. And Peter was so impressed. He records the event, or he refers to it, in his second letter, as we studied a few months ago. And he says he heard the voice of God out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What an incredible revelation of God that was. And he mentions it as an amazing experience. But he says, "You've got something better. You have the Scriptures. You've got the Word of God. The Word, a more sure word of prophecy." But the point is, why were only Peter, James and John allowed to experience that day? Then there came the night of Jesus' betrayal. And as you know, they spent time in the upper room, and then they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, all the disciples were there, apart from Judas. And he left them all sitting in the garden, except Peter, James and John, who were privileged to accompany him further into the garden to witness his Gethsemane sufferings. He said to them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And then he went a little further so they could still see him, still hear what he was saying. And he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." But why were just Peter, James and John there, so privileged to witness the agony of Jesus at that hour? Peter, we can understand, I suppose. He was the disciple who would be chief among the disciples. He would take the lead in the evangelism, the spread of the gospel, right up to the time when Saul was converted, a few years later, and many years after being converted, he began his missionary work. But Peter was the one at the beginning who went out and preached. He was the one who, after the revival in Samaria, went out to Samaria and saw great and miraculous things. The Lord saw how witnessing a little girl raised from the dead would ever remain in his mind. The transfiguration would always be a great source of strength and inspiration to Peter, as he mentions in his second letter. And Gethsemane, remembering how the Saviour suffered, would strengthen and prepare Peter for the mighty work he had to do. But James, Not the writer of Scripture, not the writer of the epistle. That was the brother, physical brother of the Lord Jesus, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, mentioned in Acts 15. But James was the first of the 12 to suffer martyrdom, the first to be taken and cruelly put to death. That surely is why Jesus took him rather than the others and gave him that especial strength and comfort and consolation of having been there, having seen that little girl raised from the dead, standing at the bedside, seeing that awful sight of a child, a 12-year-old, dead and turning pale in the bed, beginning to go cold. And Jesus just spoke the words which raised her. Oh, how that would bless James when he came to die. And then to be there on the Mount of Transfiguration and to know that they were talking about the death of the Lord Jesus with Moses and Elijah and hearing the voice of God. Oh, that was a great strength for this man who would be the first to suffer at the hands of the persecutors. And then to be there in the Garden of Gethsemane and to hear the Lord say, "Not my will, but thine be done." And then to be the first, dragged out of his home and brought to the place where Herod had him beheaded in prison. John too, he needed, in Jesus' estimation, those three mighty encouragements and the memories of them, because long after the death of the others, John would go on. He'd be the longest living. He was the one who was the last to enter heaven out of the 12 apostles. And John alone remained, bearing witness until the Roman authorities decided he was causing too much trouble, this mild, loving preacher, and his teaching in Asia and in Ephesus, and he was banished to the rocky, lonely Isle of Patmos, where he would no longer offend anybody. Domitian, I believe, was the emperor. Little did he know, when he exiled John, that the Lord Jesus would visit John in Patmos and reveal himself in mighty visions, which would spread the word of God further, explaining to the world why there is a conflict between the world and the church, between Satan and God, expressed in the sufferings of Christians and the events that go on in the world throughout our time. So those three, and we've considered four of the 12 apostles. What about Philip and Bartholomew? What do we know of Philip? Well, Philip came from Bethsaida. We read about the two of them at the beginning of John's Gospel, when they first were called to follow Jesus. And Philip was well acquainted with Peter and his brother Andrew, because they lived in the same town. Philip was one of the first men to follow Jesus after those four. The next day after Jesus first called Simon and Andrew, Jesus found Philip and called him. It's that order. How did you become a Christian? Oh, you found the Saviour. No, he found you. He found you. You know when you first become a Christian. We did. It was many years ago. There was an old song which I would never sing now. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. But when you grow in knowledge and understanding, you sing with Charles Wesley, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee." Thus we read of Philip. Jesus found him and said unto him, "Follow me." And that was the effectual call, whereby Jesus' words pierced the very soul of Philip, and he had no option but to rise and gladly follow his Saviour. What about Bartholomew? He had another name, Nathanael. And in John chapter 1, we read that Philip found Nathanael, or Bartholomew, and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses, the law, and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." You know, not everyone that hears your testimony reacts in the same way. When you tell people that you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a Christian, what do they say to you? Well, everyone says something different, don't they? Well, that's not for me. or, well, that's really nice, or, well, that's quite interesting, you have to tell me more about it sometime. Was Bartholomew immediately impressed and he rushed to Jesus and was born again? No, he was sceptical. And that's not too bad, to be sceptical. It means you just don't take everything at face value. So Bartholomew or Nathanael responded, Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He has his counterpart still. Come to our little Baptist church and find the true meaning of life, forgiveness from God and a new purpose. What, that little church? Oh, I don't think so. Can any good thing come out of Baraka? Happily, both Philip and Bartholomew also have their counterparts in another sense. In the next verse, where Philip, having listened to Bartholomew's sceptical reply, says, come and see. Come and see. And when they decline your invitation and say, no, that wouldn't be for me, say, come and see. It's not what you think. It's an exposition of scripture to make you see that it is relevant, that Christ is relevant. Just come and see. No, no, not for me. So you ask them again and you pray. They'll come one day. The rest of Bartholomew's story or testimony is recorded in that first chapter of John. Jesus saw Nathanael or Bartholomew coming and he saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. Nathanael thought to himself, what does he know about me? Where do you know me from? And Jesus replied, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw thee. Now that was a long way away from where Jesus was. And Nathanael or Bartholomew, it suddenly all made sense to him what his friend had said. And he said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. It suddenly made sense. He was given faith to believe. And Jesus answered, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou me? Is that why? Or you shall see greater things than these. And he said unto him, hereafter ye shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Nathanael, then or later, would realize that Jesus was the very fulfillment of Jacob's ladder in the Old Testament, the link between heaven and earth, the one who brings men to heaven, on which the ladder on which Jacob saw the angels of God ascending and descending. He realized Jesus was the way for man to rise to God in heaven. After Jesus rose from the dead, one of the resurrection appearances was to only 7 disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and along with Peter, James and John, Thomas and probably Andrew, there was Bartholomew or Nathanael. Well, we then read of Matthew and Thomas. We met Matthew a couple of weeks ago. He also had another name. He was called Levi. And he was one of the despised tax collectors who worked for the Roman occupying forces. Jesus called him from the very receipt of custom, the tax desk. And he not only joyfully followed the Saviour, he immediately gave a great party for tax collectors to come along and to hear Jesus preach. Didn't go down too well with the Pharisees, if you remember. Later, of course, he wrote the Gospel of Matthew. He was a man who was full of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, even though he was a tax collector. And he records more than anyone else the fulfillment of prophecies, the Old Testament prophecies, for the Jews. And Thomas, what about him? Well, we come across him first in John chapter 11. Jesus was told that Lazarus, his friend, brother of Mary and Martha, in Bethany, was very, very ill, sick unto death. Bethany was very near Jerusalem, so it was 4 days' journey. Jesus stayed a while before leaving. Then Jesus said, let us go to Lazarus, though he is now dead. And Thomas said, let us also go with him, that we may die with him. He was a brave man. He loved the Lord. It tells us about his deep love for his Saviour. It was likely that Jesus would be in great danger when he went so close to Jerusalem. At that time, the authorities were riled against him. And just going near to Jerusalem was a great danger, physically and humanly speaking. But Thomas said, let's go with him, that we may die with him. In the upper room, on the night the night that we've mentioned, Jesus told the disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again. Where I go, you know, and the way you know. It was Thomas who voiced the doubts of the others. Lord, we know not where you are going. How can we know the way? And because of that, we're very grateful, because Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. My most vivid memory of that verse is that the night I was converted, it was blazoned on a banner across the front of the meeting where I was. And Jesus said that to him, to Thomas. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Then after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to 10 out of the 11 remaining disciples in the room where those disciples assembled. Thomas was missing. And they assembled for fear of the Jews in that upper room. And Jesus came and revealed himself to them. And we read, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Sounds like an understatement. But Thomas wasn't there. Later, the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord, we've seen him. And he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And 8 days went by. All the 11 disciples were together, the doors were shut, and Jesus suddenly stood in the midst of them and said, peace be unto you, and directly turned to Thomas. Reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, be not faithless but believing. And Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they which have not seen and yet believed. That's you and me. I did say we know next to nothing of some of them, but already this morning we thought about 8 out of the 12. What of the others? Well, there's James, the son of Alphaeus, also called James the Less or James the Younger. Maybe he was younger than James, the brother of John, or shorter. Almost certainly he was the disciple, James, whose mother came to the tomb on Easter Sunday with the other women. That leaves Simon called Zelotes, or the Zealot. Now the Zealots were an anti-government resistance group, caused a lot of trouble. But coming to Jesus gave him a different attitude. He became a man who followed the kingdom is not of this world approach. And then Judas, the son of James, another disciple who was known by an alternative name. He's sometimes called Levius or Thaddeus. He's often called Judas not Iscariot. You can imagine why they would make it clear it was Judas, but not Iscariot. The twelfth was Judas Iscariot. And as we close, consider him. Theologically, we read he was foreordained to condemnation. He's referred to by David in Psalm 41. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. It's not, however, the case that Judas had no choice. God didn't make him a traitor. He didn't foreordain and make him to be a traitor, but it was foreordained. It was in the counsel of God that this would happen. He was utterly responsible for his treachery. So why did Jesus choose him? He knew who it was that would betray him. Of course he did. We often read in the lists, and Judas, which also betrayed him, and we think, ah, that's John or Matthew speaking with hindsight. Yes, we know now that he was the one, but Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that would betray him. And all the 3.5 years that Judas Iscariot followed Jesus, he had the choice. How about us? How about you? Judas was there at the Last Supper. He was the traitor at supper. Will you be a Peter? Maybe like him, you've denied Jesus. Have we not all denied Jesus at some stage? But Peter was forgiven and restored and destined to serve faithfully the Lord who bought him. Judas blew every chance he had. He was given the role of treasurer, What a responsibility, looking after such money as eager followers gave to support Jesus and the 12. Judas stole from the bag. But he objected when a woman broke expensive ointment over Jesus, only because he was a thief. He betrayed the Lord in the upper room when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." He said, "Is it I? Surely not." And went out to collect his money and lead the temple police to the garden. Jesus gave Judas every opportunity. And of course Judas died at his own hand. A very sad and horrifying end to the life of a traitor. So, as we come to a close, make sure you're not the traitor at supper. Come to the Lord, hear his call, and follow him. Let's turn to